Just a little bit of background on who I am. My name is Greg Wetterlin, and so I work on staff here at Faith. I oversee our men's residential addiction ministry called Restoration. I grew up in Littleton, Colorado, came out to Purdue University because everybody in my family basically went to Purdue, became a mechanical engineer or an engineer of some sort. So it was, all right, seems like a thing to do. Might as well go to Purdue. Got connected with Faith Church. Grew up in good churches. Grew up hearing the gospel, being taught the Bible. Loved scripture. But my idea of how you grew was you jam good stuff in and then good stuff like comes out. But I didn't know how it worked. It was just kind of a black box in there. Well, when I came to Faith, they connected the dots very clearly between here's the theology and here's directly how it connects to your life. Wasn't fuzzy anymore. That was so eye-opening to me, and I couldn't believe I was in churches where I was like, they believe the same doctrine. How come they didn't tell me this? That my thought was, everybody needs to understand this. So I wanted to go into ministry. And so I finished up at Purdue, got my mechanical engineering degree, went to Faith Bible Seminary, and then they asked me to start Restoration. Not everybody succeeds, unfortunately, but those that do, I mean, the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ really is on full display. Regardless of where you counsel or where you minister, the topic that we're talking about today as far as giving the gospel to counselees who think they're saved is going to be very, very important. So I want to at least think quickly why this topic is even important. The first reason this is going to be important is because you are going to encounter counselees who think they're saved, but they aren't. Depending on the context you're in, you're going to find that more often or less often. But people coming in for counseling, this isn't always a reason, but when they're coming to me, oftentimes they're struggling with significant amounts of sin. Romans 1:18, to me, is one of the best definitions of unrighteousness and sin. And so Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." And then it says, "who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." There's a thing about that definition. Our unrighteousness and our sin at its very nature suppresses the truth. We naturally believe lies. We shuck the truth away. All of us do that as humans. We need to recognize that if people are coming in struggling with sin issues, then they're going to be suppressing the truth and probably blinded to many areas in their life. Psalm 115, 4-8 says, "Their idols are silver and gold and the work of human hands. They have mouths." These idols, they have mouths, but they don't speak. They have eyes, but don't see. They have ears, but do not hear. Noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel. Feet, but do not walk. They do not make a sound with their throat. And those who make them become like them, and so do all who trust in them. Point is, if we're going after idols, we're going to become deaf, dumb, and blind, just like our idols. And one of the truths that many people are blind to is whether or not they are genuinely in Christ and saved. And over the past couple months, I've been studying the area of habit quite a bit. And one of the analogies that a number of these books I've been studying has used, so apparently it's a good analogy because multiple of them are using it, they tell this story of two fish that are swimming along, and another fish swims kind of by them and says, "Wow, wonderful, beautiful day, the water's great." And so the other two fish keep swimming along, and then one of them turns to the other and says, "What in the world is water?" The point is, what is their life-giving presence, what is so pervasive, what they're swimming in, they don't even recognize it. And I think oftentimes you can have counselees coming in that have been swimming in a world of unrighteousness, swimming in just worldliness, all the while saying, "I love Jesus, I know Jesus, I'm a believer," and they have no clue what they're in. So it's very important that we help people understand that and bring that to attention. You're going to work with people that believe that they are saved, but genuinely aren't. Now, a second reason that this is kind of important is that you will encounter counselees who are stuck, and salvation might be the issue. Oftentimes, counselees come in, and they might not explicitly say to you, "I'm stuck, I'm getting nowhere," but they probably could resonate with that phrase more than a lot of the phrases that Scripture would use to describe a genuine believer. Think about phrases like Ephesians 2:5 that we're made alive together with Christ. They probably feel more dead than they do alive. Think about Romans 6:4, that we might walk in the newness of life, that our old self is crucified, that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. We have freedom in Christ, slaves of righteousness, born again, a doer of the word. Those are not typically phrases oftentimes that counselees are like, I can do nothing but righteousness. I'm just a slave of righteousness. It's much different where they're stuck. No matter who you're counseling, it's very important to be reminded of the fact, a truth that we should never, ever, ever, ever forget for our counselees and for us, is in John 15:5. It says, apart from me, you can do nothing. There is no way your counselees can ever live out the truths of the gospel apart from him. That is really, really crucial. Now, that is not to say that fruit can't be faked. That's not to say that people can't look good on the surface. This topic wouldn't even be important if Christians always looked good and unbelievers always looked bad. You wouldn't even have to distinguish. But because things can be faked, we have to think carefully about this topic. I have a category for Christians that aren't taught well. They're genuinely saved, but they're not really taught well. There's not an encouragement. There's no pushing to become more like Christ. There's no clear goal. I have a category for that. But if you start teaching someone and you bring accountability and you bring resources and you make it very clear, very specific, if over time they're not growing or tracking at all, you really do have to start asking the question, do you even have the power to do what we're asking? So the issue might be that they do not actually know the Lord. Now, a third reason that this becomes rather important is because Scripture addresses this issue like throughout the whole Bible. Right, so this is not a new thing. I am not going to walk through the whole Bible where this is talked about, but it's like you go back into Exodus. Remember when the old covenant is given and all of Israel, they're terrified standing before the mountain that's being consumed in fire. And they're like, okay, Moses, how about you just go talk to God and all that he commands us, all that you say, we'll do. Well, that sounds great, but how long did it take them to forget that? Moses is up on the mountain and it's not but a few weeks later when they're making golden calves and going their own way. The mountain is still consumed. It's not like the visible representation is gone, and that still is not holding them. Okay, well, maybe they got it after that. Once the Levites were like, we're with the Lord, and they go kill a bunch of Israelites, okay, now we get it. We better do all that's commanded. After the Red Sea, they grumble. They see all these miraculous things, and you're like, okay, maybe we get it now. But then the 12 spies go into the land. Think about that. The 12 spies were chosen, every single one chief among their clans. So you're going, these are the 12 best. And two of them come back and are ready to follow the Lord. And the other 10 are ready to stone Moses and stone Aaron and raise up a leader to go right back to Egypt. This is addressed all over the place. Is that what genuine followers of the Lord are going to do? My point is, you just walk all throughout this. There's people that say they follow the Lord. There's people that say we love the Lord. There's people that claim they're the people of God. But Scripture is very clear. Not everyone that says it actually is. If we're going to love people, we really need to understand this. Then the fourth reason that this becomes important is, like, this is an issue of eternal consequences. I hope that nobody sits in the room with someone and goes, I helped restore their marriage. But I don't know whether they're going to heaven or hell or not. But their marriage, not that we don't care about those things, we do. But we're talking about a person's soul here, and so it's really, really important that we deal with these issues. Now, a couple of notes here. This topic is about how to love and help people. This is not something that should puff us up. This is not something that should, okay, now we just have all the answers. I have the test to figure out whether someone's in or out. That's my spiritual gift. I know if you're in heaven or not. It's very easy to go there. Think of this verse, 1 Timothy 1:5. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. If we want love to flow from our counselees, then love from us better flow to them. And the way